And before we read and consider the scriptures, let's ask God to speak to us because we need Him to. We need Him to enable us to open the ears of our understanding, to enlighten us, to illuminate us. So let's ask Him. Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us, this opportunity to come and to hear living, breathing Word from heaven. What a treasure, Lord. Please help us. Help me to not neglect so great a treasure. Help me and help each of us to not pursue trivialities in this world when so great a treasure is available for us. So we pray as we consider the story of Ruth, that You would illuminate our hearts by the word that You speak to us. And by that word, change us. I want to be different. I want to be different, Father. I want You to fix the mess that I am. And I want You to do that for each of us. So my prayer today is that we would hear and that You would change us in our hearing. We ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. So we're drawing near the end of Ruth. And as we do, I begin looking back and saying, this is brought to me. I never had a particular study where it's going to end up. I don't anticipate. I don't plan a whole lot ahead. I'm not one of those people. I wing it most of my life. But we're drawing near, and I start to see some big pictures from this little book, this little story about life as it is and life as it should be, perhaps I should say can be, and how we can navigate as the church, the ecclesia, the call of God, how we can navigate in an imperfect world, striving each of us individually and us collectively to come close. God intends us to be. Okay. So today's passage, again, we see something I guess we've seen throughout the whole of the story. God's ability to mend the messes of our own making. God's ability to take what's broken and bring remedy. You know God can do that. He can bring remedy to what's broken. And to put us closer to His plan as it was in the beginning, on earth as it is in heaven. So, this is kind of the phrase that when we first started talking about Ruth, I told you guys this story that I was driving down the road and thinking about and praying about somebody whose life was a mess. And I said, I want them in my life. I want to have an opportunity. So I said it just like this. I want them. They're a mess, and I want them. And it just dawned on me, that's what Ruth is about. It's about messy people who are wanted, who are desired. So, Boaz and his attitude toward Ruth. God in His attitude toward you and toward me. And it's supposed to be our attitude toward one another, too. You're a mess. And that's okay, because I am too, and I want us to come together. See, here's what happens. In our mutual acceptance of one another in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, which is the only place that really can happen, it's only in the light of Jesus Christ that we can accept one another in all of our messiness. One another, and then collectively and individually, healing can occur in that thing. It's really what is at the heart of the gospel message. The gospel message. That thing that we the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection and what that means for us. What's at the heart of that? is that God accepts us in our mess. And then, by that acceptance, begins to mend us, begins to mold us and to form us and to take us where we're supposed to be, not where we are. Okay? And God accepts us in our mess, and I just will say this for the record, if he did not, he would accept no one. If God didn't accept messy people, he wouldn't accept anybody. Right? Well, in the final analysis, if I only accept people who are whole, mentally, physically, spiritually, I'm going to have a very lonely existence, and in fact, I won't even be able to associate with myself. Right? I believe it to be the case. Perhaps I'm wrong in this, but I believe it to be the case that much of the church is a very lonely place. Precisely because we are told and made to feel that we must be acceptable in order to be accepted, and then we all put on spiritual masks to disguise the fact that we're broken, and it's lonely. So Ruth is a mess, as is Naomi, her mother-in-law. I won't take the time to recap all of the story, but they're widowed, they're destitute, and they are poor, and they have come to Bethlehem to find refuge. As Boaz said, may you be richly rewarded by Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's under whose wings you have come to find refuge. It's a good place to come and find refuge. So Boaz, he takes this liking to Ruth, takes note of her, and he happens to be her kinsman redeemer, so the way that the book of Ruth describes it, which means that according to the he is legally qualified to marry her, to redeem her estate, the estate of her deceased husband, and to remedy her state of destitution. Okay? That's where he is. I can do it for you. And he expresses a keen interest in doing so. He says, I want to do that, but he points out first that the relative, a newer kinsman, whose first prerogative it is, whose first prerogative would be that kinsman redeemer. So Boaz takes this offer before the nearer kinsman that we've talked about the last couple of weeks to investigate whether he wants to redeem Ruth's estate or not. The nearer kinsman, the relative who's closer than Boaz, not named here, but says he's desirous to have the property, but he doesn't want to take on the mess of two widows. Yeah, I'll buy the property, but I don't want to have to deal with messy people. Okay. So, in a public ceremony, this nearer kinsman resigns from his role of redeemer, passes it to Boaz by taking off his sandal. You remember that from last week. And we'll see that public ceremony continues today with a word of blessing spoken to the townspeople over Boaz and over Ruth and over the descendants that they... That will come from their marriage. And there's a lot of detail I've omitted, and there's some explanation that I'll return to, but for right now I want to read chapter 4. I will read for us verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, it will be on page 146 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. If you wish to just listen, that would be fine as well. I'll be focusing on our discussion will be focused on verses 11 and 12, but for context, I'll read from verse 1 through verse 12. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Boaz went to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz called the elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so that I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then day that you buy the land from Naomi and Ruth, the Moabitess, you require the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because it might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself, I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. So this was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his own town record. Today you are witnesses. Verse 11. Then the elders of the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together are the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring Yahweh gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So to begin with, my first observation is that the people of the town speak a blessing, a good and their descendants. We use the word eulogy in English. It comes from the Greek word eulogeo, which means good word. We have the word benediction, which is the Latin benedictus, good words. Okay? So the thing is to speak good words over somebody, and it is a biblical practice that I've talked about on other occasions, that we should speak blessings upon each other. The words we speak matter immensely. The words we speak matter. It makes a difference what I say and how I say it as well. Okay. Now, this is a biblical principle and truth that comes to us again and again in the scripture. Proverbs 18:21, the tongue has the power of life and death. My words can dig deep and hurt and even kill. Or they can give life and they can build up. In another place, God says, I set before you this day death, a life and death, blessings and cursings. You get to choose. But I advise you, choose life, choose blessings. James, the brother of Jesus, said, out of the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, this should not be. It should not be the case, James says, that from this mouth I'm blessing you, blessing God and cursing you. It's exactly the way James says it. Should not be the case that you are blessing God and cursing your brother. It's not supposed to be. We should pray with the psalmist, Psalm 141, verse 2, set a guard over my mouth. Set a guard over my mouth, O Yahweh. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Speak blessings. Speak life. The words that I say, the words that I speak, matter. And in a minute I'm going to return there, but the blessing that is here before us that we just read is unusual and unexpected, I suppose. Because in the scripture, words of blessings, the blessings that are spoken aren't always exactly what we would expect them to be. Because in the speaking of good is not speaking of deceitful words. You know, I'm going to tell you the truth, but I'm going to say it in a blessing and encouraging and edifying way. Okay? So, the whole of the story of Ruth, and even in the details, we've been seeing this. Okay? This is, I'll briefly just go back to this point before moving on to this blessing. We've been seeing an analogy of Jesus Christ in his relationship with the church. Now, you can read it for just its historical context and the story that it tells, and it's beautiful in that regard. But I am confident of this. I'm confident of this because I'm confident that I believe in Jesus. And if you don't believe in Jesus, then perhaps you won't be confident of this as I am. But the whole Bible is about Jesus. Okay? And I believe that because that's what he says. And if I believe him, then I believe that what he says is true. So he says to the Pharisees, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But you don't possess eternal life by diligent study of scriptures, what Jesus is saying. Oh, it's great, and I want you to diligently study the scripture, but doing so does not give you eternal life. Because this is what Jesus goes on to say. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me and have life. In other words, Jesus is saying those scriptures are written to bring you to know who I am and to believe in me and to come to me, and I'm eternal life. The scriptures are the source by which you are drawn to me. That's Jesus' take on the subject. And like I say, if you believe in Jesus like I believe in Jesus, then believe that. So we've been seeing, as I say, in Ruth, this analogy, a type of shadow of Jesus and his people, the church. I believe we are well represented by Ruth and Naomi and the community it in some regards as well, lost and desperate and in need of rescue. While Boaz stands as an analogy of Jesus Christ, who is truly our near kinsman, qualified to redeem us, qualified to be our redeemer by merit of his humanity. That's what the scripture teaches us in Hebrews, that it was fitting that we should be of the same family. The one who makes men holy and the ones who are being made holy are of the same family, Hebrews says. Therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brother. It is his humanity that qualifies him to redeem us. Okay? So that's Boaz and Ruth. But by analogy, and seen in him an analogy of Adam, the first progenitor, the now the antithesis of Christ, who was responsible and had the first to rightly represent his descendants before the throne, before God, and to maintain a right relationship with God. And so the past 2 weeks I've examined the nature of Adam, the essence of the sin nature, which I see exemplified in this new testament, characterized by this word, which are probably made up, but it's a good word anyway, selfishness, place of self at the center. Self is the word I use for that. Okay? As a perspective of reality. You understand, if you think you're the center of the universe, you're insane. And I think, and God's mending that, but it's taking him lots of time. I'm not the center of the universe. And it's insane to think that I am. The right perspective reality is that God is at the center. Godwardness, we could say. So in short, what I've been saying the last couple of weeks, you are not the center of the universe, God is, and self, a placing of self at the center is the fourth in the center of the universe, because you won't be joyous. There will not be joy if everything is about you. It's impossible. The exchange of right alignment for a twisted alignment, which must and always does result in frustration and paradise lost. You understand? The serpent made the promise to Eve, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Whatever else is involved in that, you're the center of the universe. And that must end with the dreadful reality. They realized they were naked. Shame came upon them because they were self-centered and not God-centered. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Pitiful, right? So the lesson of the movement is this: you're not the center of the universe, God is. And when we get that wrong, and when we place ourselves at the center, this is always the forfeiture of joy. Okay? All the joy, my rightful inheritance as a child of God, is forfeited when I displace God as the center. And then from that placing God at the center, we joyfully can serve each other as the rightful outflow of a Godward orientation in life. So the nearer kinsman, he's willing to address this situation only if it benefits him and presents no possible threat to his own self-interest. So my point last week was the selfwardness, this attitude of this nearer kinsman, forbid him from the joy that could have otherwise been his. Here, in this particular example, a happy marriage and a baby and being a part of God's plan unfolding. You don't understand what's going on here. God's plan is unfolding as we read this. You're going to see some of it today. And when we're done with Ruth, I'm jumping over to Matthew's gospel because I'm picking up the story. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, genealogy, genealogy. So, that's next. So let's turn our attention here to this blessing, this pronouncement of blessing from the people of Bethlehem. And the first question that I ask as I read it is, where is the blessing? And perhaps the names aren't familiar to you. And perhaps if you don't know Leah and Tamar and Judah and Perez are, perhaps this will just sound like, sweet and light and giggles and laughter. And it is sweet. But it's sweet tinged with bitterness, which most sweetness is, right? The giggles get a little when we dig deeper into the story. Okay? So here's the blessing in three parts that spoke to the townspeople on Boaz and Ruth and their descendants. Verse 11, may Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together the house of Israel. This is spoken concerning Ruth. That's part one of the blessing. Second part of the blessing, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Spoken of Boaz. And I don't address this part of the blessing today. I'll try to remember and come back and say something more later. But Ephrathah is an old name for Bethlehem. Bethlehem, what we know as Bethlehem now, was once called Ephrathah. Okay. So that's part two of the blessing. And that's for Boaz. Boaz, may you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Part three, for the offspring. Through the offspring Yahweh gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, concerning their offspring. Okay. Now, all of those names are ancestors. They all knew who they were talking about. They're ancestors of both ancestors of the people of Bethlehem. And so there's a hailing back to family history here. Anybody have family history that's not real pleasant? And sometimes you don't want to hear the names, right? Ben and Chris. Just kidding. Ben, what if I just said to you, I hope you grow up to be just like your dad. You'd say, please don't say that to me. So my point, I'm kidding you, Jeff. I love you. I know. So my point, if you're going to speak blessings on a couple married and on the spring, this would appear to me highly unlikely words to use. Bringing in family history that's unpleasant. But I get too, right, that we're all a mess. God has no one to work with except messy people. So whose names could they call on that would be a perfect story? So if you're unfamiliar, let me real quickly familiarize you with who these names represent, okay? The details are gory, and I'll try to be PG-rated, okay? But if you're unfamiliar with sisters who are married to the same man, recipe for disaster, yes? Add to the tension that's already bound to be there. Jacob, whose name is later to be Israel, who is that husband of both of these women, is crazy about Rachel. Not so much Leah. Right? He was tricked into marrying her, Leah, and he considered her unattractive, and he let it be known. Now, what kind of family life is that going to present? And things get messier when both women attempt to produce by bringing their servants in and saying, sleep with them and have babies by them, and they'll count as mine, and then I'll have more babies, and I'll be the better wife. Okay? So that's the first. Ruth be as Rachel and Leah. That invokes a lot of craziness right there. Okay? It gets worse. The allusion to Judah and Tamar. Judah is the son of Jacob and Leah that I just mentioned. He's one of the sons of Jacob and Leah. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. I'll let that sink in. Okay? Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. But like Ruth, she was widowed by her husband, Judah's son Ur, when he died. And he died of divine judgment for his wickedness. He was a wicked man, and God stamped him out. However God did that, I don't know. And so Judah was for another son to serve that kinsman redeemer role. That son's name is Onan. And he between Onan and the widow Tamar. This levirate marriage is what I've talked about it as part of the Mosaic Law way of taking care of widows who have no children. Just like in the story of Ruth. But Onan, the nearer kinsman, was not interested, like the nearer kinsman, was not interested in fathering a child that might disturb his estate. And he infamously devised a plan to use her sexually while preventing her from getting pregnant and having a child. I'll avoid the details. You can ask me later if you wish. Onan, like his brother Ur, is subject to divine judgment and killed by God. Okay? You following the story so far? Judah has one more son. But he says, in essence, I've already lost two sons to that woman. She's not getting my third son. And so he says to Tamar, basically, you're on your own. Then Tamar, the widow of his two sons, disguises herself as a prostitute and lures Judah, her father-in-law, to sleep with her, and she becomes pregnant. Okay, now, crazy, right? Judah gets all self-righteous when his daughter-in-law shows up pregnant, until it's revealed that the child is his, and then it's like, oh, my bad, you know. So twins are born to Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Perez, mentioned in Ruth, is the first of those two sons born. So what do you think Thanksgiving is like for that family, you know? Yeah. What do you talk about around the Thanksgiving table? With all of that mess. And my point is, if you wanted to speak blessings on a bride, why would you invoke names like Rachel and Leah? And if you wanted to pronounce blessings on the offspring of a marriage, why would you invoke names like Judah and Tamar and Perez? And in the event you think I made that up, it's Genesis chapter 38, okay? These people are horrific messes. And you know what? The Bible never does anything to cover up the messiness of the people. Our heroes, all of David, Abraham, Jacob, even in the New Testament, you know, we're flawed people, save one. There's only one who's not flawed. Okay, so these are messy people. The Bible does nothing to disguise the messiness. But here's the lesson I want to draw out of it for us right now. This is this is today's message, our lesson. For all the messes these people made of their lives, God was making something good. For all the messes these people made of their lives, God was making something good. Our present mess isn't the end of the story. Okay? For we know, I think who alluded to it earlier, Harry did, for we know that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. You thought you were a mess. Please. Please, if you think your family's a mess, read the Bible, right? Because the gods had people that were much rougher around the edges than you. And he's done some mighty things with them and in them. Garth likes to say, let God turn your mess into a message. I want you to hear this. For you. Leah and Judah and Tamar and Perez, that mess God turned into the message, the living word. Judah and Leah and Rachel and Tamar and Perez, names with awful baggage. Anybody know what it is to have awful baggage? But here, this is the mess from which God brings Messiah. I don't play words, but I think that's pretty cool. God takes the mess and he brings the Messiah from it. Simply this, Jesus of Nazareth is what God made of this mess. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, says Revelation 5:5 that we just read Wednesday. So talk about rising above your family of origin. In the hands of our God, life submitted to him, generational curses can be turned on their heads and made to generational blessings. So you got a mess. You got a God who can take a mess and make a message. So I close with three quotes. That I presented before, and one of them is me. I hate quoting myself. I feel so pretentious when I do, but sometimes I say something that sticks with me, you know. But the first one is from an old Gaither song. I know David knows this because he sang it when I started it last time. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was breath and strength, and he made something beautiful of my life. Then from Paul Bilheimer, I love this one. A God evil, and he's got evil in quotes, evil mistakes and sins of a penitent child of God, and by the alchemy of his divine grace, so transform them that they become, that they boomerang against Satan, enhance the character of the saint, and redound to the glory of God, is worthy of unceasing praise. And then this is a truncated version, I guess, of this one. This came from Exodus. If you follow the Lord wherever he leads, you will find yourself hemmed in between a rock and a hard place. And you will be tempted to say, "Dear God, what are you thinking?" But if you could see today's rock and hard place from the perspective of tomorrow's victory, you would gladly follow the Lord wherever he leads. And when you come to the end of your journey, and I believe this, when you come to the end of your journey, you will look back in awe and wonder and say, "Dear God, this is what I'm thinking." And how do you get to be so wise? And how do you get to be so strong? And there I end.